revealing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies these truths to us and opens our eyes of understanding. And Lord, though we understand very little in regard to what there is to understand, yet we thank you that by grace and through the Lord Jesus, we do have true understanding and the true knowledge of God through your Word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have this summer to study what your Word teaches us about the family, about husband and wife and father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, grandparents. Lord, we thank you for the institution of the family. It is that which you have created, and we thank you for all that you have shown us in your Word. And I pray that you would truly guide us, Lord, even today as we consider what your Word teaches us about these things. Give us wisdom, and we pray that you would open our eyes of understanding, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. I'll just start here this morning, but Genesis 1. And I'm going to read again verse 26. And 27, well-known verses. And we looked at these briefly last week. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As we looked last week, we observed the fact that the family is the most basic element of God's creation from the standpoint of humanity. When he created mankind, he made man as a husband and a wife. He didn't create a whole group of men. He didn't create a whole group of men and women. He didn't create all. He just created a man and a wife. A man and a wife who were to then, in obedience to God's command, procreate, so that there's a sense in which all of humanity is related. Well, it's not in a sense. We are. We're all related. We all, if you will go back far enough, and obviously if you go back to Adam and Eve, but you don't have to go back that far. You can go back to Noah. We are all related. We are all the same blood. We're all the same DNA. There is a sense in which, and we have to be careful when we say this, there's a sense in which physically we are all a family. We can talk about the family of the human race. We did not evolve. We did not evolve separately or together. We were created, and we are all related. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we're not all related, and that's how? Spiritually, we're not all related. There are sons of God, and there are sons of the devil. We're all born as sons of the devil, and we must be born again. But from the standpoint of physically, we're all one family. But all that to say, God created the family, and it is the most basic unit of society. And we observe here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that he created God, or he created man in his image and in his likeness. And that everything about the way he created us was meant to be, if you will, a form of self-revelation. That when we look at man, when we look at ourselves, we see something about what God is like. Now, it doesn't mean that we're gods or we're little gods. There's a sense in which he's completely other than us. He's completely different than us. But there's a sense in which we resemble God. And so we have intellect. We have emotion. We have creativity. We make choices. We are moral beings. There are many ways in which we are like God. But I want you to observe here in this text, real briefly, when he says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And this is the first clear evidence in Scripture that there is a plurality within God. This is often considered to be the first hint of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is plurality within God. So that when God made man in his image, he made them man and woman. There's a sense in which we say man singular, and there's a sense in which we say man plural, a husband and a wife. There were two of them. So God made man in his image, and part of that image was being made two of them, male and female, man and wife. Now with that in mind, I want to deal with the question today of the Trinity and the family. You say, what do they have to do with each other? And that actually, they have a lot to do with each other. And hopefully, actually, I want to spend most of my time this morning speaking about the Trinity. And if I do my job well, I won't have to say a whole lot about the family. It'll be kind of obvious. But we will look first at the Trinity, and then we'll consider how that relates to the family. But I'll begin by saying this, that when you look at God created the family to be, by its very nature, he created it to be an illustration. Or we might say, illustrations. So when you think of father and son, what were they most importantly meant to be an illustration of? God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son, and God the Spirit, of course, have existed from all eternity. And the only way that we know them in relation to each other in Scripture is Father and Son. They're not known in their relationship toward each other in any other designation than that. So from all eternity, they have been the Father and the Son. And he created a Father-Son relationship to demonstrate something about the relationship within the Trinity. What else do you think of when you think of Father, Son in Scripture, spiritually? When we're born again, we become sons of God or children of God. Okay, so that we call God our Father spiritually, and we are all children of God. We are sons of God. So again, a relationship that is rooted in the family. But of course, there is also the relationship illustrated of a husband and a wife. And what's that? Christ in the church. In the Old Testament, you see God and Israel, but you could say generally God and his people, that relationship is illustrated by the husband and the wife. So when God created him, man and female, it was intentional to, obviously everything God did was intentional, and it had a purpose, whether or not we see it. But surely this is one of the main purposes, according to Paul, of the relationship of husband and wife. It was to demonstrate the relationship between God and his people. Now, for whatever it's worth, we will observe the fact that God never, ever, in Scripture, is represented in any way as female. He is always male. God is Father. God is Son. God is Husband. He is never wife, mother, or daughter. Ever. Now, that's not to say that the attributes of motherhood or femininity are not rooted in the character of God. They are. But God obviously has no intention of representing himself as a woman. That's not to degrade the woman. Why is that, do you think? I'm not sure I have an infallible answer to that question, but why do you think that is? Because the men are always meant to be the leaders, the initiators, and God is the leader, always. He is always the initiator. Now, I just want to say this, and again, this is that whenever you hear God in any way being referred to as woman, you can write it down. It's always paganism. It's always paganism. Whether you talk about the Queen of Heaven Mother Earth or God as a woman, believe me, you're dealing with paganism. I don't care what color or stripe, it's paganism. God always, in the Bible, always represents himself as male. Father, son, husband. Now, that's kind of an introduction, but I would just point that out to say that when God created the family, he meant to illustrate the most basic relationships, the most basic spiritual realities in the universe. First of all, in regard to the Trinity, and then secondly, in relation to his relationship with his people. Now, with that in mind, I want to consider today specifically the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll begin by just saying that the Trinity, in many respects, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the most foundational doctrines in the Bible. This is not the invention of men. This is not speculation. This is not empty abstract theology. This is one of the most foundational truths in Scripture. In fact, if you lose the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity, you really, in the end, lose the gospel. Because, to put it this way, the gospel is an expression of the Trinity. I'll say that. I'll speak to that more clearly later. But I know that some people don't like theology, and some people think that theology is just abstract and unnecessary, but I just want to say that theology, when I say theology, I mean biblical theology. I mean theology that comes from Scripture. I mean biblical teaching is absolutely central to the way a Christian lives. When you have bad theology, it will always show up in the way you live. When you have good theology, truly, good theology changes you for the good. I mean, it really, there is a sense, and not a sense, it's true. We are being renewed first and foremost in our minds, and which means that we are learning as Christians, we are growing in the knowledge of the truth of the nature of God and of the nature of his truth and of the nature of what everything he tells us here in the Word of God. As we grow in that knowledge and understanding, that is what transforms us from within and changes us, and it changes the way we live. And so I want to say that this is not an empty doctrine. This is not just theory. This is very central to everything that we hold as Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity. So let me summarize this doctrine. There's a sense in which the doctrine is very simple in this sense. It's very easy to demonstrate in Scripture. What makes the doctrine difficult is it's almost impossible to it is impossible to comprehend, to fully comprehend. Let me give it to you very simply, because it is very simple. I'll give you some simple points that kind of outline the doctrine of the Trinity. The first one is this, and that is the Scriptures are very clear, Old and New Testaments, there is one God. One God. Deuteronomy 6:4, can anybody say that? Deuteronomy 6:4. The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Throughout the Old Testament, this was proclaimed over and over again. There's one God. He's not one of many. As he says in Deuteronomy 4, there is me and there's no other. I am the only one. And of course, the temptation for the Jews throughout the Old Testament was to what? Follow other gods, and those gods are always in small letters, not capped, because they're not really gods. They're false gods. They were continually warned about false gods. And the view of the average person, if I can put it this way, in the pagan world, in the time of Israel, was that each nation had their own god or gods, usually gods, right? And when you went to battle with this nation over here, it was your gods against their gods, and the best gods won, and that's kind of how they viewed life. And so they didn't necessarily deny that Jehovah was God. They just thought that their gods were God too. I mean, that was kind of how you rule. That's kind of how you viewed. That was polytheism. But God made it clear, and this is one of the things that he did throughout the Old Testament, that he's not just one of many gods. He's the only God. And he's not only the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of Babylon. He's the Lord of the Ammonites. And he's the Lord of, and you could go down through all the list of all the nations, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the only one. There is no other. And Israel was to proclaim the one, the true, the living, the only God. This is the biblical concept. And the New Testament affirms that. There's only one God, John 17:3. And many other places in the New Testament. There's only one God. Now that's easy enough to understand. That makes us monotheists. By the way, you could be a monotheist and not be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a monotheist. There's only one God, but when we come to the New Testament, we find that deity is attributed to three separate persons. And we find that God the Father is called God. Look at, and again, I'm just giving you examples here. John 6:27. There are many places we could go for these, but this is what Jesus said. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So Father, the Father is referred to as God in many places. But if you'll notice, the Son is also referred to as God. Again, Hebrews 1:8 is just an example. And I suppose at some point I ought to do a thing where I just explain all the many scriptures that teach that Christ is God, that the Son is God. This is just one of many. Verse 8 of Hebrews 1, he says, "But of the Son," he says, speaking of an Old Testament passage in the Psalms, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So the Son is called God. And then we also find that the Spirit is called God. And if you look at Acts 5, verse 3, it says, "But Peter said," and this is, of course, the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied about the price of their property that they sold. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And if you'll notice that God and the Holy Spirit, verse 3 speaks of the Holy Spirit, verse 4 of God, they're parallel, referring to the same person. God, or the Holy Spirit, is also God. Now, so the Bible plainly teaches that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all God. Furthermore, third thing I would say we want to observe about the Trinity. Okay, so there's one God. Deity is attributed to three persons. And furthermore, those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. In other words, it's not as though one of them came into existence later, or they are all co-eternal. They are all from eternity, and they are all equal. Now, this is just to maybe give you an example. If you would actually observe this as you read through the New Testament, you'll see many, many, in fact, almost countless, if you're careful to observe, examples of how Father, Son, and Spirit are used in parallel ways that attribute the fact that they are equal. For example, and I just give you one, I'll give you a couple. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, when he says, go baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are seen, again, they're all parallel. They're all seen as being together. Although they are in an order that's consistent generally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are seen as equal. You would not say, go baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Paul. I mean, he is obviously pointing out the fact here that we're baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, of these three that are equal. They are all God. 2 Corinthians 13:14, again, is a typical kind of a formula that you find in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a doxology or a benediction, I guess you would be better. And the point here is that these three are used together in such a way that plainly suggests they are all equal and they are all God. They are parallel. So the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Now the fourth thing that we would say is that these three persons are distinct. In other words, they are not merely manifestations of one God. There is a heresy that's actually, I think it's T.D. Jakes teaches this, this idea that God is, you know, he's manifested as Father, manifested as Son, and manifested as Holy Spirit. That's heresy. They are distinct persons. And the proof of this is where you have interaction between them. There is a, to use philosophical terminology, there is an I-thou relationship within the Trinity. There is the Father speaks to the Son, and the Son speaks to the Father. We find in the New Testament, for example, the most obvious example is this is in baptism, right? The baptism of Christ. There is Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They're not merely manifestations of the same God. They are distinct persons. We find throughout the Gospels that Jesus, the Son, talks to the Father, prays to the Father. Even though they're one, they are distinct. And we find that the Son does the will of the Father, and the Father tells the Son what to do and reveals himself to the Son. And we find that the Holy Spirit is sent forth from the Father and the Son. All of this suggests that they are not merely manifestations, that they are themselves distinct. So we call them persons. There are three distinct persons. Those three persons, that I'll say in a minute, are not... I'll get ahead of myself. Fifth thing. Okay, so there's one God, deity attributed to three persons. The persons are co-equal and co-eternal. The three persons are distinct. Fifth thing, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each. Now, this is where we get to the point where we say, I can't understand this. In other words, it's not the idea, and this is the picture that you probably develop in your mind. If you think of God, the Father is a third of God, Christ is a third of God, and the Holy Spirit is a third of God. And that would be wrong. It's all that God is the Father. All that God is the Son. And all that God is the Holy Spirit. The whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each. So generally, the formula, as it's been taught over the ages in the church, is that it's one essence and three persons. And you say, what does that mean? Well, we're not really sure, but what it means is this, that God is one and he's utterly undivided and the whole essence belongs to each person, but there is distinction of some sort within the Trinity that separates between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that distinguishes them. And so Calvin said, Father and Son and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. And that word peculiar may sound a little odd to us today, but the point is that they're unique. The Father is unique, the Son is unique, and the Spirit is unique, and yet they're one God. And I don't fully understand that. Augustine said it, and this is one of my favorite quotes regarding the Trinity. And Augustine's work on the Trinity is probably the farthest the church has ever gone in regard to the stating of this doctrine. But Augustine, now listen to this. This is something you can think about. In the highest Trinity, one is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. So both, each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all, and all are in all, and all are one. Now, again, this isn't mere speculation. This is what the Bible teaches. There is one God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, and they are all God. They are all together God. They are not simply a third of God. They are all together God. Now, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, has been maligned and rejected and discussed. But the temptation has always been in two directions, and so whatever the church has formulated over the centuries has been to guard against those two heresies. And the one direction is the heresy of tritheism, that is the idea that there are three gods, where you separate the persons too much. The other heresy is what I called modalism. That's the thing that T.D. Jakes teaches, that basically God is just, these are just different modes of God. They're not different modes of God. There are three distinct persons within God. And though we cannot comprehend that, that's what the Bible teaches. It's really simple from the standpoint of proving it. The proving of it is not difficult. You can go through the text and it's there. But you say, why is that important? Well, that's important because, I'll just say it this way. There was from all eternity one God in three persons. So that from all eternity, there was, and we have to understand this is in very essence what it means to be made in the image of God. There was relationship. Now that is actually very, very important. It's not the idea that in all eternity there was just this one person in complete isolation. It's the idea that from all eternity there is one God who has within him relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I can put it this way, within the Trinity from all eternity there was an I-Thou relationship. Even further, an I, thou, and him relationship. In other words, we think of this in grammar, right? First person, second person, third person. There was, from all eternity, first person, second person, third person within the Trinity. And you can see, in the family, you have that same relationship. Man, wife, son, child, children. So you have this basic relationship that's in the Trinity manifested in the way God created man in his image. Now, I'm going to say more about the relationship within the Trinity, but I'll just ask you, does anybody have any questions about what I said? If I can't answer it, that's okay. But yes. Correct. I don't know, to be honest, because when I the more that I read the Old Testament, the more I study the Old Testament, the more I see the Trinity there. And we say oftentimes that the analogy has been used, the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, but it was not clearly revealed. In other words, it's one of the, it's almost, I think it was Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, who used the analogy of it's like a dark room, and then you turn the light on and you see, well, there, yeah, it's there, but the Jews couldn't see it. They were so focused on monotheism, which was right, that they couldn't see the plurality within God, even though if there's one thing that is clear in the Old Testament, and I could take you through passage after passage, and I'm struck by this more and more as I read the Old Testament. The Old Testament plainly teaches that the Messiah would be God himself, that he would be the Son of God, and he would be God himself. There are passages that imply this all through the Old Testament. And I, that's an interesting discussion. But I don't know... There are places in Isaiah where you have Father, Son, and Spirit all in the same verse. Isaiah 61, for example, and other places where you see them, but you couldn't see that before. There is a sense in which, and this is an important point, there is a sense in which when Christ, or when Christ came and the gospel came, the Trinity was revealed. The Trinity was revealed through the gospel. In other words, Christ the Son came, and when Christ died and rose again, who did he send? The Spirit. That's the Trinity. And Warfield makes this point that really the doctrine of the Trinity is just this, that the Son came and the Spirit came. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. That was how it was revealed. That's how it's expressed. But think about this for a moment. If Christ is not God, very God, your sins aren't paid for. He could not have died for the sins of all of his people if he were just a man. Let me ask you this. How could the Holy Spirit dwell in every believer if he's not God, very God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the gospel. And you have the Father who planned it all, you have the Son who accomplished it, and you have the Holy Spirit who applies it. And this is the gospel. And if you lose the Trinity, you have lost the gospel. Listen, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not have the gospel because they refuse Christ as God, very God. The Mormons do not have the gospel. Not only do they deny the deity of Christ, they also teach polytheism. They're all gods, going to be gods. Okay, but all that to say that it's absolutely essential to the redemptive plan of God. Now, let me go further with this. I want to speak a little bit about the relationship within the Trinity. Turn with me to John 14. But before I go there, and I don't want to become too technical here, but in John 14 through 16, this is the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is, of course, telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And within it, we find some amazing statements, really, about the nature of the relationship within the Trinity. And what we actually find as you go through this discourse, this is John is really an amazing gospel. And these chapters, you can read over and over again and always feel like you're just in an ocean, just in these three chapters. There's always something new. I'm overwhelmed by the gospel of John this way generally, but these chapters in particular. And what he's doing is really saying, listen, this is the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have. And, by the way, that's the relationship that you and I are going to have through the Holy Spirit. In other words, throughout this thing, if you actually look at all the parallels, what you're finding is that Jesus is saying that the relationship that I have with my Father is the same kind of relationship that I have with you through the Holy Spirit. He's talking about something that's going to be when the Holy Spirit comes. So we find a lot in this text about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In fact, more so probably than any other text in the Scriptures. But I begin with this. I say four things, and I don't have time for this, but I'm going to do this anyway. Four things that describe the relationship within the Trinity. And the first one is this. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is, I struggled with how to describe this, but I use three words: essential, integral, intimate relationship. And what am I trying to get at? First of all, I'm trying to get at what you have in a relationship between a father and a son. When I was born to my parents, it's not just that I knew who they were and they're just a couple of people that happened to be over me in life. I'm actually, in a unique way, related to them. My mom and my dad, I mean, I came from them. I am related to them in a way that I'm not related to anyone else in the universe. I came forth from my parents. I even look a lot like my dad. Now, fortunately, I retained my hair. But, you know, but I, growing up, they always said, oh, you look just like your dad. And there was a good reason, because I was related to my dad. My dad actually is the one from whom I came forth. My parents, my mom and my dad, I am related to them in a way that I'm not related to anybody else in the world. This is an essential, an integral, an intimate relationship. Now, that is the relationship within the Trinity. And we use this terminology, and some people stumble over this because it's hard to express or explain what it means, but I think it's important. When we speak of the Son, we speak of Him as, this is the term that's used in the New Testament several times. What is He called? The only begotten Son. Now, some people don't like that terminology. Now, the word only begotten can be translated, and it does kind of mean sometimes unique, the unique Son of God, but I think it was meant to be only begotten. So that theologians over the centuries, now we're kind of forsaking this today, but I don't think we should. I think this is legitimate. They spoke in theology through the centuries. They spoke about the Son. They spoke about a term, they used the term eternal generation. That the Son is eternally begotten. And the idea is not that the Son came after the Father, but that He is intimately related to the Father in the sense that He comes from the Father. He is an expression of the Father. Every time you see the Son in the Bible, He's always the one through whom the Father reveals His will and reveals Himself. He is like an expression of the Son, or the Father. And you see this in Hebrews 1, where He is the express image of the Father. The point is, and that's kind of the picture, that He comes forth from the Father. So they talk about eternal generation. Have you ever heard that term? If you read theology, you've heard that term. Again, they're kind of forsaking this terminology, but I think they should keep it, because it is, I think, basic to the idea of why God revealed Himself as Father, Son. When they speak of the Holy Spirit, they speak of eternal spiration. And what they mean is that the Spirit is sent forth from the Father and the Son. And for all eternity, it's not, again, the idea that the Spirit came after the Father and the Son, but that this is how they are essentially eternally related. The Father, the Son comes forth from the Father, and the Spirit comes forth from the Father and the Son. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that there's a relationship there in the family, right? I mean, that's kind of what the family looks like. It's a reflection of what is in God. That is the eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the first thing that we'd say about the relationship within the Trinity. There's an essential, integral, intimate relationship. It's not random. It's not merely external. It is the very essence of their being. They are related. But notice also, we have in the Trinity perfect unity and fellowship. Look at John 14, verse 7. I'll read verse 7 through 11. Speaking here mainly about the Father and the Son. If you had known me, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now notice again, the Son always is the means by which the Father is revealed. Always. You can go through Old and New Testaments. It always comes back. Even if you talk about the Word of God, right? The written Word of God is the Word of Christ. He's called in John 1:1 the Word. The Word meaning He is the communication. Who created all things? God created all things through the Son. The Son was the means by which He revealed Himself through creation. Jesus is always the one. The Son is always the one. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's perfect unity. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, there is within this Trinity an essential, complete, perfect unity and fellowship. There is no disharmony. There is no disruption. There is no conflict. They are from all eternity past to eternity future, and we might say that God dwells outside of time. But for all eternity, they are perfect in harmony. Now I ask you, was this not the design of God for the family? Genesis chapter 2. Remember that? What did it say when He created the woman? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They had perfect harmony. They had perfect unity. They had perfect fellowship. Now, of course, sin disrupted that, right? We know that's not true now because of sin. But God created marriage and the family, by the way, the children as well. It meant to be a perfect unity, a perfect fellowship. Likeness of mind, likeness of purpose, likeness of thought. But now notice the third thing. There was also within the Trinity, there is also, for all eternity, within the Trinity, perfect order. Now, I want to read this passage again, actually not the same passage, but from the same chapter. And I want you to observe, I'll go through it and I'll try to pick things out as we read through it, but I want you to observe the order. And this order is the same everywhere. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the order within the Trinity. Chapter 14, again, I'll read verse 10 again. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. What's the order there? What's the Son doing? He's saying what God the Father told him to say. Notice, it's the Father's initiative. And it's the Father who's ultimately doing the works through Him. Now go down to verse 16, and I want to read this section. I just want you to observe that the order is here throughout. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Notice the Trinity's there. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who's the helper. That He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice that relationship, the similarity between His relationship with His Father and the relationship that we will have with Him through the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, keeping going on here, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our abode with him. How does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see the relationship here. And by the way, this is what divided the East from the West in church history. The Filioque Clause. Have you ever heard of that? In the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day, they say the Father is generated from the Son and the Spirit is sent forth by the Father. But the Western Church added by the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is sent out not just by the Father, but the Father and the Son. And I think verse 23 is a proof of that. The Son, or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, is God dwelling in us. The Father and the Son dwelling in us. He is sent forth by the Father and the Son. By the way, Filioque is the word in the Latin for from the Son or of the Son. And so they left that out because they didn't. It changes their theology drastically. All that to say, you see the order here. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Notice it's the Father's word. Everywhere you see in the New Testament, everywhere you see the Gospels, Jesus saying, especially Gospel of John, I am doing my Father's will. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. I could keep going here. There's other things in here, but I want to move on. I want to emphasize the fact that in this text and throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament where the Trinity is obviously clear, you have this same order. The Father is the initiator, the Son is accomplishing the Father's will, and the Spirit is sent forth from the Father and the Son. That order never changes. That order is seen in the creating of the universe. That order is seen in the giving of the Word of God. That order is seen in salvation. That order is seen in all the works of God. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in all the works of God and always in that manner. The Father is always the planner, the initiator. The Son is always the one who accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit is always the one who applies, sent by the Father and the Son. That is the order of now. We call that, by the way, in theology, we speak of that as the economical Trinity. And what we mean by that is that's the means by which the Trinity works. It is not. Now, we make the distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity, meaning that in being, in essence, they're the same. They're equal. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. One is not better than the other or greater than the other. But in the way they work, in all of creation and in all things, we see this order of Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect order, perfect equality, perfect unity. Do you see this in the family? Do you see this in the family? It's obvious. Husband and wife, are they equal? Is there order? Children and parents, are they equal? Is a son equal to his father? Yeah, in essence. Is there order? Yes. Listen, the family is a reflection of the Trinity. That's why we emphasize, not we, the Bible, that's why the Bible continually emphasizes the leadership and the headship of the man and the submission and the obedience, dare I use the word, of the woman. That used to appear in all the, I don't think it does anymore, that used to appear in all the vows of marriage. I vow to obey my husband. And by the way, it should, because that is the biblical norm. That's not to say that the woman is less than the man, any more than to say the son is less than the father. That's the God-given design as a revelation of who He is as Father, Son, and Spirit. There is perfect order. And the fourth thing I would say about this relationship between within the Trinity, which is kind of a summary, really, of everything I've said and more, and that is this. And this is maybe the most important. There is perfect love. There is perfect love within the Trinity. Now, again, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Love existed from all eternity within the Trinity. It's not just simply that there was one being that just existed for all eternity. There was one being in three persons that experienced for all eternity perfect love. Now, sometimes people say things like, and it makes me cringe, God created us because He wanted companionship or because He wanted to... That's silly. That is utterly silly. God is blessed forever. Amen, as Paul said. Meaning, He was perfectly blessed for all eternity. Meaning that He had no need or desire that was not completely fulfilled within Himself. God doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need my fellowship. He doesn't need your fellowship. Now, by His grace, He enjoys our fellowship. And He has created us for Himself, but we want to be very careful how we say that. God was perfectly and is perfectly independent. He doesn't need anybody. Now, this perfect love, and I don't have time to develop this the way I should, but when you see in the, particularly the Gospel of John, the Father, you have these two things that are clearly stated in several places. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And what that means is this. The Father, I'll give you these three things. The Father delights in the Son. I like that word delight, because I think that really gets at the essence of what love is. We've talked about this again at Sorrento's recently, because we're talking about the love of God. God, when it says that God loves, it means He delights in. When He says the Father loves the Son, it means He delights in the Son. It means, according to John 5:20, that the Father communicates His will to the Son. And it means, thirdly, and this is Philippians 2:9 through 11, the Father glorifies the Son. Now, on the other side, we find that the Son also loves the Father. And what that means, according to Scripture, is this. The Son delights to do the will of the Father. You see this throughout the Gospel of John. Remember John 4, when Jesus said to His disciples, I have food that you're not aware of. And they're like wondering, well, who gave Him food? And what did He say? My food is to do the will of God. And we find Him often saying that He delights to do the will of the Father. And that includes then the idea of love here includes obedience. The Son obeys the Father. John 8:29 says, I always do the will of my Father. John 15:10, right? Says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Son keeps the Father's commandments and abides in His love. And we also find that the Son glorifies the Father. John 17:4 and 5. So you have this mutual love, this perfect love, that does not deny the order. Indeed, the Son shows His love by obeying the Father. Listen, was that meant to be a picture? I just summarize here. God's intention for the family is that it would be a perfect revelation, a perfect picture of the relationship that exists within the Trinity. It is a relationship that is essential and intimate. It is not random. It is not merely external. It is meant to be one of unity and perfect fellowship, which is impossible, again, apart from what? being in Christ, regeneration and growth in the knowledge of the Word of God. It's impossible to have unity or true unity and true fellowship without that. And of course, even in a Christian marriage where you have two people who love Christ, even then, it will never be perfect because we're still imperfect. But listen, that's where true unity comes from as we walk in the light, right? The family was meant to be a place of order. And again, I have scriptures for all these, but I'm out of time. It's meant to be a place of order. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in this more or less, he says, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. Perfect order. It's not like some people say, well, Paul hated women. No, Paul didn't hate women. God didn't hate women. God created them male and female for a specific purpose. And when we reject those roles, when we say, well, we don't like that, we don't think that works, what we're really being is rebellious. You know, when we reject God's way, it's just our hearts being rebellious. What is at the root of that always? Pride. Pride. Why does a woman want to be above a man? She wants to prove that she's something. Now, listen, I'm not saying that women are less than men. They're not. Women have just as much giftedness, and in some things, she has much more giftedness than men. It's not about who's most intelligent or who's most gifted. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. It has everything to do with submission to God's way and God's plan and God's purpose. And I will tell you that the same thing that moved the whole women's lib movement is the same thing that is at the root of this transgender thing. It's the same thing. It's dissatisfaction with what God has made, what God has created. I'm not happy with the way God made me. Submit. Bow the knee and walk in the truth. This is the way God created man for our own good and for His glory. And it is meant to be truly a relationship of love, Ephesians 5. It was always meant to be fundamentally a relationship that at the root of it, at the center of it, what unites, what truly acts like the bind or that which binds everything together is love, a genuine love, a selfless love, first of all for God and secondly for those particularly in the family. Now, there's a lot of other applications we could make to this, and I'm out of time. But we want to emphasize again that the only way that we as families can really exhibit this is if we walk in the truth. If we submit ourselves to the Word of God, and the Word of God dwells in us richly, and we submit ourselves to the Word of God and live in it and obey it and walk in the light, then we will have that kind of unity, that kind of fellowship, and that kind of order, and that kind of love. And you can't have just one part of that without the other. They all go together. Now that's the beauty, and that was all meant to be a reflection of being made in the image of God. Well, next week I think Chris is teaching, I believe. And I'm not even sure what the subject is off the top of my head, but we're going to move forward. So I'm out of time, so I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the main service. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for its clarity. And yet, at the same time, we acknowledge its profundity, and indeed, in so many ways, we are amazed at the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Even as Paul said in Romans 11, we are amazed at Your unlimited, indeed it is a depth beyond compare. It's like swimming in an ocean of truth. We are amazed that You are infinitely above us, and yet You condescend to us through Your Word and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray earnestly that our families here in this church would truly, increasingly resemble that ideal which You created before the fall. That we would day by day humble ourselves before the Lord, we would submit to You as our Lord, and that we would know peace and joy and love and order in our families, in our homes. We pray that You would grant this according to Your grace, not according to what we deserve, but according to Your perfect goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.